Bibles, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. To say that we live in uncertain times would be quite an understatement. On a global level, on a national level, with potential of terror attacks right here in Canada, not only probable, but more than just probable, almost inevitable to happen at some point here in Canada. Global, national uncertainty, instability. On a personal level, we face all kinds of instability and uncertainties with sick babies and unpaid bills, relationships that are falling apart, restless nights, overwhelming problems, and you could probably add two or three from your own personal experience right now. And unless we have some sort of firm foundation in these unstable times, we will probably fall apart ourselves. As probably a 12 or 13-year-old boy, my best friend Ian and I got the idea that we would like to build our own backyard field goal. We enjoyed playing football with each other. We would spend hours together playing football and basketball and soccer. And we didn't have a football field on our campus in the sense that had lines and a field goal and all that. So we decided that we would try and build our own backyard field goal. And we did. It was not a sight to behold. It was a little bit ugly, to say the least. And it was a little bit tipsy because we didn't know exactly what we were doing. But we rapidly came to the conclusion that to get something going high up into the air that's freestanding is a little bit difficult to keep straight up. So we did the best we could as 12 or 13-year-old boys, and we used it for a while. It was probably 6 or 7 feet wide and maybe 13, 14 feet tall. So it wasn't nearly as big as what you find on a real football field, but it gave us some enjoyment in the backyard there. You had to be pretty precise with your kicks because it was a little small. But as you can probably imagine, being built by two of us who didn't really know what we were doing, it was a bit unstable, leaning a little bit, not very well constructed, and not surprisingly, very short-lived. It did not last very long before we decided that it would probably be best for it to come down. It fell apart because it didn't have a firm foundation. We didn't know how to make it stable. And maybe you feel a little bit that way in your own personal life right now, that you're holding things together, so to speak. You're upright, but you're a little bit leaning, and you feel like if somebody were just to come and push you, push the right buttons, you might fall apart. We live in uncertain days, unstable days, and we need stability. And we have to ask ourselves the question, where do I find stability in uncertain times? Where can I find the foundation that I'm looking for? And if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what the answer is. It's not that I'm going to be sharing with you anything this morning that you haven't heard before, though I would be surprised if you have heard a message on Isaiah 33, but the foundational truths aren't new and novel. But I hope that as we look at what our King will do for us, that our hearts will be encouraged to remain strong and steadfast in uncertain times. Isaiah chapter 33 answers the question, is there anyone who can possibly provide us stability and certainty in a very uncertain and unstable world? Who can do this for us? Well, Isaiah 33 answers it. And there's a lot here, so we're going to have to fly through this, so let's do the best that we can. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 33, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." Now, who is verse 1 referring to? Probably, in Israel's day, it was referring to the nation of Assyria, the most powerful country on earth, who, by the way, happened to have 185,000 troops at least surrounding Jerusalem. So remember, we saw last time that Israel was scared of Assyria, so they were going to come up with their own plan. Judah was going to try and make an alliance with Egypt, but they didn't bother trusting the Lord. They didn't bother asking the Lord if that's what he wanted. But God says, don't worry about Assyria, because I can take care of Assyria. Assyria is no match for me. And he says here, the one who's destroying all these nations, he says, will be destroyed. I can take care of Assyria, God says. So Isaiah, in response in verse 2, breaks out into spontaneous prayer. And in verse 2, Isaiah says, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress." This thought that God will deal with Assyria, Israel's greatest enemy at the time, leads Isaiah to pray and ask God to fulfill his promises, to do what God has promised to do. So he says, "Be gracious to us. Bless us, God. Show us undeserved favor. We don't deserve this. We're a wicked people. But if you would be pleased to be gracious to us, we would be very thankful." He says, "We've waited for you." And that word "waited" has the idea of eager anticipation. Like some of you kids do when your dad's coming home from work at the end of the day. You hear the car drive up and into the garage, and you're there waiting at the door to pounce on him as soon as he walks in the door. That's the idea of this word "waiting." Eager anticipation. We're eagerly anticipating for the Lord's return. And so he asks God there to be our strength every morning. My need for strength never ends, but God says his supply never runs out. My need never ends, but his supply never runs out. He says, "I need it every day, but I know you can provide it every day." And so he says, "God, be our salvation also in the time of our distress." We're in uncertain days, and there's only one person that can provide the deliverance that we need. Verse 3, he says, "At the sound of tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it." What he's saying here in verses 3 and 4, that the one who can provide us the stability, he will overrun Assyria. He will overrun the nations of the earth. He will have his way gathering spoil. He will win the victory. He will win the battle. That's the idea. So verse 5 says, "The Lord is exalted because he dwells on high. He has filled Zion," that's Jerusalem, "with justice and righteousness." So as this happens, God himself will be lifted up. He will be exalted because he will finally bring a rule that's characterized by justice, which is fairness, and righteousness, something that pleases God. And so consequently, verse 6 tells us what this person will provide. Verse 6 says, "He will be the stability of your times." I love that word, stability. Because we all want it. We all need it. We all know that we can't work it up in ourselves. We think we've got life figured out and we've got all our everything lined up as we want, and then something happens and we quickly realize that I can't hold things together. But it says, "He will be the stability of your times. He will be your sure foundation. He will be the certainty that you've been looking for." And not only that, it says he will be a wealth of salvation, both spiritually and physically, for the nation of Israel. He will provide deliverance for them. It says he will provide wisdom. He will provide knowledge, something that we all need. And why will he be able to do this? Well, verse 6, I think, is the crux of the passage. Look at the last phrase of verse 6. It says, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Some people take that to refer to Israel, that the fear of the Lord is Israel's treasure, and that's certainly possible. But I want to guess, and it's just a guess, that that's actually referring to the one who's going to bring the certainty to an uncertain world. That whoever this person is that'll bring certainty in uncertain times, the reason he can do it is because he fears God. He loves to fear God. He treasures loving and obeying God. So who is this person? Well, you've probably figured it out by now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, the Lord Jesus Christ delights in fearing his Father and obeying his Father. Well, that doesn't change our present circumstance right now. We're still faced with very distressing times. After all, Israel still has at least 185,000 troops surrounding Jerusalem. So verse 7 reminds us, he says, behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. So even the bravest among them are crying like a baby. So what does that mean for the rest of the people, the not so courageous people? They are in utter panic and distress. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Those that tried to make peace with Assyria and failed, they're crying. So there's no hope here. Verse 8 continues the bleak picture. It says, the highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. So it's not safe to travel around. It's too dangerous with the Assyrians on the loose. I think that's referring to Sennacherib. Sennacherib has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. It's a bleak time. Humanly speaking, there's not much that Judah can do. There's no way they can match this. It's uncertain, it's unstable, and it's hopeless. And so verse 9 describes, the land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Lebanon, of course, north of Israel, is famous for its cedar trees, its evergreen trees, which I don't think evergreen trees are supposed to wither. This is how bad it's gotten in this region. Lebanon, evergreen trees are shamed and they are withering. Verse 9 goes on, Sharon is like a desert plain. Now, where is Sharon? Some of you may remember the old song, Rose of Sharon, Rose of Sharon. It's on the west side of Israel, close to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's famous. It was famous in Bible times for being a place that was beautiful, growing. The rose is probably better a lily, the lily of Sharon. It was just a beautiful place. It had water. It had a nice climate. And it says it's like a desert. This is as bad as it gets. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Bashan was on the east side of the Jordan River in Israel. What we would call in modern day times, probably the Golan Heights. For those of you who have been to Israel, it's very hilly. It's very beautiful there near the Sea of Galilee. When we were there in the spring, it was filled with poppies. It's just a beautiful area of Israel. Carmel there, of course, is closer to Sharon there, the mountain where Elijah, of course, contested with the prophets of Baal, a beautiful, well-watered part of Israel, and it says they're desolate. This is how bad it gets, and you might feel like that's you right now, that's your life. It's unstable, it's uncertain, it's distressing, can't get any worse than it is. But verse 10, only one thing has to happen for this to change, and God says, I will arise. God is not sitting idly by, but the picture here is of God sitting on his throne, just observing, superintending everything, and finally he says, okay, that's enough. And so what does he do? All he has to do is stand up and it's over. That's it. The strongest nation on the earth is no match when God simply stands up and decides to do something. Verse 10, I will be exalted. I will be lifted up. God says, I'm going to get the glory for what I'm about to do in rescuing my people from their time of distress. So he addresses the Assyrians in verse 11. He says, you've conceived chaff, but you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. What's he saying? Simply put, he's saying, I'm going to deal with the wicked. I'm going to destroy the wicked. I'm going to do away with them. They're no match for me. So the answer to our question, can anybody provide us stability, a sure foundation in uncertain times, is answered, first of all, in verses 1 to 13 with the truth that the king will deliver us from our enemies. First of all, the king will deliver us from our enemies. There's no enemy that you have who hates the gospel, who hates Christ, who hates you, that is any match for the king when he decides to stand up and deal with it. The king will deliver us from our enemies. All he has to do to win the victory is to stand up. But verses 13 to 24 give us the second answer to our question, who can provide us this stability and this certainty, the sure foundation in uncertain times? Verse 13, God says, you who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. He says, recognize my power. 185,000 troops around Israel, and I just took care of them. Know that I'm very powerful. Verse 14, this recognition ought to scare us silly. Because when we read a chapter like this, we recognize that there is nobody on earth like this person. I mean, who can wipe out 185,000 troops overnight from the most powerful nation on the earth just because he wants to? Nobody can do that. Nobody is like that. So obviously we are dealing with someone who is totally unlike us and so far beyond us. And so the recognition is, well, we're dealing with a holy God here. And the fact that he's holy ought to scare me silly in the sense that I know that there's no way that I should be able to be in his presence at all. And here he's saying, your king is coming and he's going to dwell among you and he's going to make everything right for Israel and for his people. And we think through that and we say, wait a second, there's a huge problem here. I don't have any right to be in the presence of a holy God like that because I'm a sinful person. And Isaiah answers that question in verse 14. He says, sinners in Zion are terrified. Okay, this God is going to come and set things straight, but I don't deserve to be in the presence of this one. Verse 14 says, trembling has seized the godless. So we have to ask ourselves a question, and Isaiah asks that question for us in verse 14. Who among us can live with this consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? The picture of our God as a consuming fire is one who deals with sin and judges his enemies. And we realize that we're sinful people, and so we say, how can I ever live in the presence of a holy God who's a consuming fire like this, who deals with iniquity and who deals with sin? And that's a very good question, and if you've never asked yourself that question before, you need to answer that question before what was prophesied here in Isaiah 33 comes about, because it'll be maybe too late for you then. It will be too late. Who can live in the presence of a holy God, a king like this? Well, verse 15 answers. He who walks righteously, speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain, and shakes hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He says, you know who can dwell in the presence of a king? Somebody who's righteous. You say, wait a second, I'm not righteous. That's not me. That's not naturally who I am. I'm a sinner by nature. So obviously, he's talking about people that have had something done to them. They've had something changed in them because none of us are verse 15 in and of ourselves. We're talking about people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And he's changed them and is changing them. And because of that, they begin to live differently. They begin to treat other people fairly. They begin to reject corrupt deals. They turn away from violence. They don't like to look upon evil. Their desires begin to change slowly over time. Why? Because this king has changed them. And when God changes you and gives you a new heart, then what assurance do you have? Verse 16. He, this person, this godly person, this righteous person, will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. Who's the impregnable rock? The King, the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can provide stability. The rock is a picture of stability and strength and protection. Your refuge will be the impregnable rock. It says his bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. Not only will he protect you, your king will provide for you. What else will you need? And the answer is nothing. So, if you have been made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17 makes you the recipient of this promise. Here, primarily directed to Israel, but ultimately applied to all who believe. Verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. As we were singing about heaven today, and the first passage Greg started reading would have been perfectly appropriate today as well, because Revelation 20 describes this time and Revelation 22 has application to this time as well. But I chose the sands of time are sinking, one, because it has to do with heaven, and two, because I really wonder if the author of the sands of time are sinking got one of his lines or her lines from the song from this verse. Remember, the sands of time are sinking. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. Right there, Isaiah 33:17. You will see the king in his beauty. And this ought to just blow our minds that we will actually see the king of all the universe with our own eyes. He will let us see his glory. He will let us be in his presence. And we will see him. And he's beautiful. He's glorious. He's majestic. I don't know that it's necessarily saying he's particularly handsome, but I think maybe it's driving at the idea that the majesty and the splendor is going to be so overwhelming that we'll say, this is just a beautiful sight. I mean, we get intimidated when we're in the presence of a government leader who has very little power and compared to this king, and imagine walking into the throne room of this king, the king of all the universe, and it says it will be a beautiful sight. They will behold, verse 17 says, a far distant land. I think the idea of that is that Israel will be safe, it will be big, it will be enlarged, there won't be any danger. Verse 18 says, your heart will meditate on terror. You say, wait a second, I thought the king was going to take away fear. Yeah, he is. You'll think back about how you used to be afraid in this life. Israel in this time, surrounded by 185,000 troops, that's a very fearful time. You and your personal uncertainties of sick babies and unpaid bills and job loss and houses that need to sell and broken relationships and sleepless nights and all these things, you'll look back on those things and you'll say something like verse 18 says, where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? In other words, my enemies, the people and problems that used to so distress me, where did they go? They're gone. Verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, or a stammering tongue which no one understands. Here in context, he's talking about the Israelites and the Assyrians. We don't understand what the Assyrians are saying. It's unintelligible speech. We don't know what they're saying, but it sure is scary. Because we know they mean us harm. And God says, when this king comes to provide you stability, you will have nothing to be afraid of. Everything that gave you reason for fear and worry and anxiety in this life, they will all be gone. There will be no source of fear. And so in verse 20, he says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart." Right now, Jerusalem is in amazing turmoil. We see that almost every week in the news, don't we? When has Jerusalem really, really had rest in recent time? And here he says Jerusalem will be an undisturbed habitation. It will be peaceful. It will be the most relaxing place on earth to be. Why? Because the king will be there in all his beauty. And that's what verse 21 says. There the majestic one, this king, the Lord, will be for us. He will be there for us. We will be in His presence. And it describes Him there as majestic, and that word majestic means something that's mighty or splendid. The King will be among us. And because the King will be among us, verse 21 says, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. So I have no idea what that's talking about. Well, I didn't either, but let me give you a suggestion. I think what he's talking about is we've heard stories from all history of cities that had canals or rivers running through them, and they're wonderful because it provides a source of life and refreshment for the people. I mean, for instance, our city here, Calgary, how many rivers are we built on? Cities, major cities are often built on rivers. But what rivers also do, the one downside of rivers, is that it makes it more difficult to shut out enemies from getting in. People can sneak in. They don't have to go through the gates of the city. They can sneak in. And I think what he's driving at in verse 21 is that there's not going to be any way that an enemy can come in here and mess up what the king is doing, because the city will be completely secure. Why? Verse 22. This is probably my favorite verse in all the chapter. Why? Because the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. He writes the laws, not some scoundrel. He writes the laws and He enforces the laws, because He's not only the lawgiver, He's also the judge. He's the one who determines what's right and wrong, and He enforces the laws. Why? Verse 22 goes on, because the Lord is our King. He gets to do whatever He wants because He's the King. And whatever He wants will always be right. And because the King will be in our midst, it says He will save us. He will deliver us. Does it get any better than that? It can't. So verse 23. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. That's another one of those perplexing verses. I think what he's doing is he's reminding of Israel how weak they are and how hopeless they are in their current situation. It's like a ship that's not even ready to sail. You're in such a bad fix, there's no way that you can sail off and win the victory for yourselves. You're a mess, Israel. So somebody's going to have to win the victory for them, and that's the same thing in our lives. Oftentimes we're a mess, we're falling apart, and we're like a ship that's just about to sink. And he says, oh, by the way, something good's going to happen to you. What's going to happen? He says, the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. It will be such easy pickings for the righteous in that day that he says, the lame will take the plunder. All right, if you have, say you've got a, an armored truck that's going through the city, and one of the guys forgets to close the door, and so as they're bouncing along the potholes in Calgary, one of the bags of money falls out, and there's cash all of a sudden blowing through the air. Well, who's going to get it? It's the people that are fast. And they'll run and they'll collect it, and they'll have an easy handout. And the people that probably need it the most aren't probably going to get it. Why? Because they're too slow. The lame person isn't going to get there in time to collect it. But here he says, in this day, it's going to be so good that even the slowest of the slow will get everything that they need and then some. What kind of picture is that? So somebody's going to have to win the victory for us because we can't do it. We're like a ship that's about to sink, but the king will be there, and so we'll be okay. And because the king is there, verse 24, no resident in this place will say, I am sick. And a lot of you this morning could say amen to that. Get rid of these colds and stomach problems and debilitating terminal illnesses and everything else. And says in that place, nobody will say, I'm sick. You won't call up a friend and say, how are you feeling today? And they'll say, I'm not feeling too good, because nobody will ever be sick. God will reverse the effects of the curse. Not only will he reverse the physical effects of the curse, he will reverse the spiritual effects of the curse. Verse 24, and the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. He says, you're a people of iniquity, you're rebels against me, but he says, one day I'm going to forgive that. For Israel, that's still in the future. For us who know the Lord Jesus, he says, I've already done it. And I love this word forgive, because it has the idea of picking up a load off somebody and carrying it away from them. You've got this load of sin, you've got this load of guilt, and God says, I'll come and I'll pick that up off of you and I'll take that away from you so you don't have to carry it. That's what it means to be forgiven. So the second truth is not only that the king will deliver us from our enemies, verses 13 to 24 remind us that the king will deliver us from sin and from all its effects. So when will this happen? The primary focus of the passage deals with that future thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, I believe, when he will restore things for Israel, and we'll get to enjoy the effects of that as well. But I think some of this reaches even beyond that time, on into heaven, where there is no sin, there's no sickness, there's nothing bad at all. And so this is for you, not just for Israel, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues that on through chapters 34 and 35. And obviously we don't have time to go through that, but I just want you to drop down to chapter 35 and verse 5. A chapter with a very similar thrust, holding out hope for a stable future because the king will be among us. And so in chapter 35 and verse 4, I read this for your encouragement this morning. He says, say to those with the anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The king is coming. The recompense of God will come. He will pay back his enemies. That's the idea. He will deal with wickedness. He will deal with those who hate him. What will he do for you who know him? He says, he will save you. He will deliver you. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, or the desert, or the wilderness. You ever been out hunting and come across a deer that you startled and just see him bounce straight up in the air? You see him going along and hopping a fence like it was nothing. He says that's what it's going to be like for the lame people in that day. They'll jump like a deer, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Everything will be different. There will be no sin and no effects of sin and the curse and the fall. Everything will be changed because the King will be among us. In 1820, a little girl named Frances was born in New York State. But by 2 months, she had contracted some sort of serious infection that needed immediate treatment. And there was a traveling doctor going around that part of New York. And he came and wanted to treat Frances. Problem was, is that the regular family doctor was out of town. But this traveling doctor evidently was convinced that he knew what to do to draw out the infection that was around this girl's eyes. And so he came up with this treatment. I wasn't familiar with this kind of treatment, but supposedly something that you put on the eyes that was to draw the infection out. Apparently very painful. But the doctor was convinced that it would work. And so they applied this treatment to two-month-old Francis's eyes. But not only did it not work, it burned her corneas, left scarring. And so after this treatment, her parents began to notice that she wasn't responding to visual stimuli and conclusion that she had gone blind. To top it all off, they found out that this so-called traveling doctor wasn't a doctor at all. He was a charlatan who disappeared off the scene and wasn't heard from again. Well, talk about uncertainty, instability, devastating, distressing times. Well, God had a plan in it all, and as little Frances grew, she was blind, but as she grew, it gave her the opportunity to spend a lot of time reading and studying and writing. By the time, even as a kid, she would memorize something like 5 chapters of the Bible a week. And so even as a kid, she could quote the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. She could quote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She could quote Song of Solomon. She could quote the book of Proverbs, all 31 chapters from memory. So God used it for good. And as she grew, it became apparent that she was quite a gifted poet and songwriter, and throughout her life composed something like 9,000 hymns. And her hymns were so popular, they didn't want to fill the entire hymn book up with just her hymns, so she would write under pseudonyms or pen names so that people didn't look at it and think, well, this whole hymn book is filled with her songs. Her name was Frances or Fanny Crosby. Wrote some of the most well-known gospel songs of our day. In fact, one that we sang this morning, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh, What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. She wrote, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So some of the most well-known and loved gospel songs. If you'll take your songbook, I want you to turn to number 67. I'm not going to ask you to sing it. Number 67 in the Brown songbook. Brown. Fanny was pretty much raised by her grandmother, lived to about the age of 95, very difficult life, understandably. But as a blind person, which I have a hard time relating to, her probably greatest anticipation was the first thing she would see in heaven. And in 67, a song that she wrote, I Shall Know Him, verse 1, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. She said this, when I get to heaven, The first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Could you imagine never seeing anything in your life, and the first thing that you view is the King? That's what brings stability in uncertain times. Didn't change the fact of her blindness. That'll change. Has changed for. But the assurance that I have a King, and the King will deliver me from my enemies, and the King will deliver me from sin and its effects and sickness. And in His kingdom, and both in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then into what we refer to as heaven, on the new and the new sky and the new earth, there won't be any unpaid bills. There won't be any job losses. There won't be any sick babies. There won't be any terminal illnesses or chronic pain. There will never be any temptation to sin. There will never be any guilt from having sinned. There will be no broken relationships or friendships. There will be no discouraging days. There will be no sleepless nights. There will be no fear of the wicked and what they might have planned for you. And there will be no fear of death. Why? Because the King will make everything right. So how should you respond? Well, four ways to respond. First of all, as verse 2 says, ask God to give you strength. Ask God to give you strength every day. I need strength every day, but God says my supply never runs out. Every day you come back for more, there will always be more there. The well never runs dry. So ask God to provide you strength through these uncertain and these unstable times. Secondly, verse 13 says, God says, you who are far and you who are near, acknowledge my might, acknowledge my power. You need to bow yourself before God, number two, and acknowledge His might and power and say, God, you can do this. It's no problem for you. Verse 15, in answer to the question, who can stand in the presence of one like this? Only somebody whose iniquity and sin has been taken away. So number three, you need to be godly. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to turn from your sin and you need to believe in Him. And if you're a Christian who's not living godly, you need to live godly. Doesn't qualify you to live there, but if you are have been changed by Him, then you'll want to live like this. And then number four, long for this day. He said, we wait for you, God. We're just waiting for the King to come back. So long for Jesus' intervention. Who provides stability? Who provides a sure foundation in uncertain times? He says the King does. And one day you're going to see that King. Would you bow your heads, please? I know we've covered a lot more territory than we typically do in one message. But in your uncertainty and your instability and your distress and your crisis and worry and fear, this is our hope. This is what provides stability. This is what keeps us from falling apart. It's a reality that our King is coming and our King will make everything right. And in these intervening days, He'll give you strength for every day. Are you longing for this day? Are you ready for this day? Are you ready to see the King in all His beauty? Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinful. We face constant temptation and often we give in. And we're tired of sin, Lord. We want to be done with it. We're tired of problems and distresses and frustrations. Lord, we're ready to be done with those. We look forward to the day when our King will return and make everything right. We pray till then, Lord, that we would live righteously and godly, justly, that we would depend on You for daily strength. Thank You that Your strength, Your supply never runs out. There's always more. Help us to depend on you alone, to walk with you, to love you, and to long for your return. Lord, thank you that King Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. We pray in his name. Amen.